Ministry of Words.
Thank you, Brother Homer. I'd like to begin with reading a passage from the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, his first letter, chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 to 10, where Paul writes, "Our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of people we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place where your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it." Now, in a way, Paul's remarks serve as a sort of counterpoint to my thoughts, at least on the surface. For Paul points out that his ministry was more than about words, but it certainly had a great deal to do with words, or else Paul would not feel the need to argue that his work was not all about words. Perhaps it is ironic that this argument comes to us in the form of recorded words of his, and that his ministry has stretched to encompass two millennia through his words that have been handed down to us and recorded. Now, in a sense, we're all here because we believe in the power of words. And in a way, I think we're all preachers. We believe that spoken words and written words can change us. And we believe that spoken and written words are one of the means, and perhaps sometimes the chief means, perhaps, that God employs to accomplish his will. We believe that our God is a God of words, and that we carry those words and represent God to others as his ministers. We carry God's words and are responsible to utter them among ourselves and to others. When we pray prior to a discourse, we ask that the speaker's words be blessed by God. Now, we do not expect that the speaker's words be inspired scripture, but we do expect the words of the speaker to reflect scripture and to be inspired by scripture. And in so doing, we engage with God and imitate God as speakers of his words. We and others of the past, indeed, in a sense, speak the words of God. And I think fundamental to our faith is the idea that God speaks. For if God has not spoken, how can we, his people, carry his words to others and be his representatives? So God communicates. Additionally, God's words were recorded in the past and preserved for us. On many occasions, God's message was not only for those who first heard it, but it was intended additionally for future generations of his servants. His words have been written, and God's words have been preserved. We, as God's people, carry these words and serve him because of these spoken, written, and preserved words. So, God has spoken, and it all begins with a sermon of sorts. God preaches, and the world is made. Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let dry land appear. Let the earth bring forth. Let there be lights in the expanse. Let the waters teem with life. Let the earth bring forth life. And let us make man. And then a command of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So our God is a speaking and a communicating God. And in speaking and communicating, he acts. It is this that is a fundamental pillar of our belief. If in speaking to us, his children, he asks us to speak his words, then we are joining in his work, speaking as his agents and speaking his words. And God has always asked his people to represent him and his words to others. Of all the multitude of the ancient gods of the Near Eastern world, it is the God of the Jews, true God, Yahweh, who authenticates himself by being a speaking God. In condemning idolatry, the Bible testifies of God's attribute of speaking as a witness to his authenticity. Psalm 115, verses 3 to 8. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. So what happens when God speaks to human beings? He has spoken to his people in the past, and we may naturally assume that actual audible words were heard. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 4. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will shew thee. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And certainly on the great day at Mount Sinai, when the law was given, the sound of God's voice was heard, and his words were understood. Exodus chapter 19, verses 8 to 9. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And the Lord called Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And the lamp of God went out into the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. And the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel answered, here am I. And well known to us at the baptism and the transfiguration of Jesus, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. And there is the interesting example in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, in which Jesus prays, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. So at least sometimes, when God has spoken in the past to his servants, there have been actual audible words. And we may assume that the Old Testament phrase, the word of the Lord came to such and such, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 19, that phrase many times meant that the prophet did indeed hear the audible words of God. And we'll quote Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 7, where the prophet protests to the Lord about his mission to represent God's words to his countrymen, and pointing to his lack of ability, the Lord responds this way, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Perhaps in those passages where we may imagine there is no sound, God taught from his mind in a supernatural way, conveying just as surely as audible words instructions to his intended recipient. In any event, it is evident that our God is a communicating God. He is not a remote deity who does not make his will known to us. And by making his will known in such ways as we find in the biblical record, through words, he is a God who may be rejected by rejecting his words. The first temptation to disobey involves questioning God's words in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 by the serpent. Hath God said? After the law had been given at Sinai, the people sinned and the tablets were broken, communicating in a way that the law, the very words of God, had been broken. The latter tablets, marked with God's words, brought with them promises of blessing if obeyed and curses if rejected. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 15. The author of Proverbs in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, writes, "My son, keep my words, lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart." Our God is a God of words. These words are a witness to his authenticity and his genuineness. Many times obeying these words meant his servants represented him by carrying his words to others. It follows that if we learn of God's words from his people of the past, these words were recorded and then they were written, so that both his people of the past and God's people of the future have a record of his words to his people. If the promise of Abraham, for instance, was not immediately written down initially, then at least it was preserved in an oral form before it became in a written form. Moses is the first writing prophet. His writing is crucial to the establishment of the law covenant. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27. "The Lord said to Moses, write these words. In accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Later, in the prophets, the writing ministry continues, most especially when the message is of importance to later generations of God's people. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 3. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah." Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. "Go now, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, so that it may be for the time to come, as a witness forever." So we have evidence that at least some of the prophet's ministry was in written form from the beginning, although much of it was no doubt spoken and recorded later. That which is recorded was for the then present generation, and also, some of which was not understood at the time, was for the Lord's people of later generations. Indeed, some of what was written was not understood by the past generation. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 11. "The vision of all this has become for you like the words of a sealed document. If it is given for those who can read with the command, read this, they say, we cannot, for it is sealed." If God acts in history on behalf of his people of one generation, then it follows that a record of these acts be preserved so that later generations may read of these events and learn of God and learn how he deals with his servants. A good example of this is the reading of the establishment of the law covenant from Moses' day, and it was read in the time of Ezra. This firmly linked the identity of the returning Jewish exiles with the identity of the Israel of Moses' day, and it was crucial in reestablishing the exiled Jews who were returning from Babylon to their own land. As these documents have been preserved by God and his servants and gained the status of Scripture, they have appreciated in value, haven't they? And they've gained a unity that the original writers would not have expected. This unity is seen in the New Testament with the expressions used by Jesus, such as the law, the prophets, Matthew 5, verse 17, or the word of God in Mark chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 13. In Luke 24 and verse 44, we find the expression, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Paul outlines the privileges of the Jews when he says that they were entrusted with the oracles of God in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, the expression, to them belong the covenants, the giving of the law, and the promises. All expressions in various guises of the words of God, the words of Scripture, spoken, recorded, or written, and preserved, and recognized in a way as a unity. The New Testament uses expressions like the Scripture, the Scriptures, it is written, in a particular way that acknowledges a unity of the biblical record as the words of God. Jesus scolds the Sadducees by saying, you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God, Matthew 22 and verse 29. He asked the disciples, have you not read this in Scripture? It is interesting to remember that by and large these references to Scripture meant the Old Testament. A lot of speaking and writing and preservation had yet to take place after Jesus' day to form our New Testaments. As the story unfolds, we find that the Hebrew Scriptures pointed forward to Christ, and that the New Testament, the direct result of reflecting on and interpreting the meaning of Jesus' life, pointed back to and interpreted these same Hebrew Scriptures. Thus, the New Testament brings forward the instructions of the Old Testament and makes these ancient utterances applicable to contemporary listeners. Jesus says, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. And here Jesus in Matthew is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Paul states in Acts chapter 13 and verse 47 that Isaiah's words in Isaiah 49 and verse 6 are what the Lord has commanded us. Paul saying this meaning of Paul's generation, this is what the Lord has commanded us. The book of Hebrews, reflecting on the past stories of Israel, urges in chapter 3 and verses 7 through 8, and also in chapter 4 and verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Paul uses the authority of a section of the law to invoke the authority of God's voice to his contemporaries, the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 8 and 9, saying, for it is written in the law of Moses, it is written, it says, Scripture says, God says. They're all markers of the New Testament writers for invoking the authority of God's words of the past to future generations of God's people. If the New Testament writers invoke the authority of the Old Testament by use of these expressions, they also use them to refer to the message of the gospel. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 7, the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus wanted to hear the word of God from Paul and Barnabas, who the account of Luke states were filled with the Holy Spirit and were therefore representing God in his words. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, it is asked that the readers remember their Christian leaders who spoke the word of God to you. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John is on Patmos because the word of God and the martyrs in chapter 6 and verse 9 have been slain for the word of God. And the early church contributes not only spoken words, but also written forms that they recognized even in their own day as the words of God. They recognized them as Scripture. For example, in John's Gospel chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. And in Peter's second letter, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter recognizes Paul's letters as scripture. Our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. There are some things in his letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, it is our role to carry on in the service of the words of God, and in doing so, we invoke the past. Enoch in Jude 14 is referred to as a prophet. Noah is called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Moses is perhaps the first great preacher. The relationship between Moses and his role in representing God's words is made unusually clear in Exodus chapter 4 and verses 10 through 16, of which I'll quote only a portion. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor even now that you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, Who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf? Seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you are to speak. Now, I've always felt that Ezra was a great preacher, very much in the tradition of Moses. And I think, in a way, he's sort of a second Moses of the Old Testament. And I'm using that loosely. I'm not making a type. He reestablished the identity of the Jews of his day who were returning from exile with that of the generation of Israel living in the days of Moses. In Nehemiah 8, we are told that in the days following the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem after the exile, that Ezra stood on a wooden platform every day for 7 days, from early morning till midday, and he read the words of the law of God before the assembly of Israel. In Isaiah, we move from contemplating past preachers of the Old Testament in a passive way to considering our role as imitators of Jesus in his role as a minister of the word, and of considering how we carry on the work as the church. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now notice how the New Testament writers apply these two passages. The first in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus himself applies it to his own ministry. And the second, that is the one in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, Paul and his friends in Acts chapter 13 and verse 47, they apply it to themselves, and they use it to defend their preaching mission to the Gentiles. The New Testament opens with the ministry of the Word. The Gospel of Mark, perhaps the earliest of the four Gospels, begins with words that are in Greek kerygma, proclamation, by the words, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. In this gospel, that is the Gospel of Mark, which is in itself a ministry of the word, Jesus is portrayed as one who engages with, yes, miracles and healings, but perhaps just as importantly, he's a minister of words, and his words are great. Matthew chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 17 and verses 20 to 21. Follow me, Jesus said. He called them. He entered the synagogue and he taught. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. Mark chapter 1 and verse 38. And he entered into Capernaum and he preached the word unto them. Mark chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. And the other gospels, as I know you know, have a similar testimony. In John's gospel, Jesus refers to his teaching and preaching ministry in a prayer to his heavenly Father. John chapter 17 and verse 8. I have given them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. Now I have emphasized Jesus' ministry of the word. Now I'm not claiming that this form was the most important. There were other facets to his work. Certainly his death and his resurrection were the central things. But Jesus was a minister of the word. And Jesus' disciples were asked to be ministers of the word in Jesus' lifetime. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. And he ordained 12 that he might send them forth to preach. With the inauguration of the church, the ministry of the word accompanies that great beginning with the well-known sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The setting is the wind, the fire, the tongues of the Holy Spirit. The audience is the crowd there on this holy day. The content is the interpretation of the Old Testament and the story of Jesus. As a result of these powerful words of Peter, 3,000 were baptized and added to the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. The priority that the apostles gave to the ministry of the word is shown in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 4 and verse 7. And I'll quote a part of it and I'll read from the NIV. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased. And with the conversion and the commission of St. Paul, the ministry of the word continued and it widened and was given a new energy. The ministry of the word is not limited to the spoken word, nor is it limited to the apostles of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12 and verse 15, Paul points out that others are to be equipped for this ministry. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul implies that all of us are included in this ministry and that we serve one another in this way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. With gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 exhorts us in a similar manner toward this ministry of words. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. One of the aims of the apostles was to increase this ministry to embrace all the churches and all the brethren. The apostle Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. If we speak the words God has spoken, then those words will carry God's authority and His power. It is not in our power to add or detract from them, but it is our duty to let these words have their work as God designs. So I'll end the way I began. We're all here because we believe in the power of words. We believe that spoken words and written words can change us. We came here to speak and to listen to one another, to fellowship, to encourage, to listen. We came here to listen to spoken lessons from the platform, to listen to one another in our fellowship, in a testimony. And we pray that these words that we have spoken to one another may be inspired by the words of Scripture, which themselves were often the spoken words of God. We even call our ice cream social a social. And we certainly do a lot of talking there, don't we? We believe that our God is a God of words, and that we carry those words and represent God to others as His ministers, as His mouthpieces. This is our role now, and perhaps in a sense, it will always be our role. May it be said of each of us, as it was of our Lord in the words of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning He wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught." And may the Lord add His blessing.